The title today, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is Dwell in Booths. That's a concept that we've heard a lot of times, and we understand that God says we're to dwell in temporary dwellings. But we're going to look at some of the scriptures. We're going to go through them and maybe go just a little bit further on this concept of dwelling and why God makes such a point of this word of dwelling. Let's go to John chapter 1 as we begin in the New Testament. It's not strictly and solely an Old Testament concept to dwell in booths. In fact, the concept is developed considerably after we get to the New Testament, as we hope to show today as we go through it. John chapter 1 in verse 14. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And John is writing this. John writes rather late. Verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus Christ, was made flesh. We see that elsewhere, that he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt. So here we have this word that we're visiting today. And this is the only occurrence of this particular word in the scriptures, in the Greek, with the exception of the book of Revelation. This word appears in Revelation a little bit. So it's a rather rare word. And in the book of Strong's, it says of this word that he dwelt as God dwelt in the tabernacle of old. So there was something in the Greek there that showed those men that there was a tie between the words. Sometimes we miss those reading in English. And he dwelt among us. So picture that for a second. There's Jesus Christ. He was God, but he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we begin by seeing that Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. God became a human being like us so that he could know us, so that he could save us, so that he could show us a few things. He had the same human nature that we did, and he dwelt, he lived among men. We live in dwellings. That's a common phrase that we would use for our house. And he tabernacled among us. Exodus chapter 25. If you can turn back to Exodus, I'll turn to a few scriptures back there. And we'll just look at some of these just in a brief review to show that God's intent is to dwell with men. And conversely, we're going to see a lot of conversely kind of concepts today. Conversely, God wants man to dwell with him. Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God was saying that he's showing his intent, his will, that God wants to dwell with men. Now, the only restriction to that is not on God's part, it's on man's part. If you were to go to Great Britain today, you know, there was a time when God showed his hand that he was willing to be the God of those people, but that nation has closed God out. You look at our country of America today. You know, God gave us a lot of blessings and open doors, and yet we as a nation have rejected God and closed God out. Even though God's desire is to dwell with us, man rejects God. We don't want him in our schools, in our courthouses, don't mention him. You know, it has become horrible. It almost reminds me of that song. Maybe some of the older people will remember here. It was a song about the boll weevil. And the common refrain in that song was searching for a home. You know, it's almost like, you know, God can't find a home anywhere. The people reject God when he shows up. Exodus 29, just a few pages over. Exodus 29 in verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. That's from God's point of view. Now, Israel wasn't so compliant with that, but God chose his will and his intent. Next verse, Exodus 29:46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Why did he do that? That I may dwell among them. See, that's God's intent. I'm going to hammer that today, and that's in good keeping with the scriptural writers, because we'll see John and others hammering this concept home. But that's God's intent, to dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now let's go all the way to the other end of the scriptures. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's go all the way to Revelation 21. John, again, the beloved apostle, writing very, very late, really closed the book with the book of Revelation and gave us a lot of insight as to what is going on. Revelation 21 in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is after the millennium. This is after the 1,000 years rule of Christ. This is the conclusion of the matter. This has more to do with the last great day, but let's start here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And a lot of people, when they picture that, they picture, you know, structures, building, masonry, stones, you know, maybe walled cities. Who knows what they picture. That is not what is being spoken of here. What is being spoken of here is Zion, the same city that Abraham was searching for. Remember, Abraham was searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's this city here. It's the people of God. There's a chapter in the new booklet, A Bride Prepared, on this. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. So that word tabernacle pops up way into the future, more than 1,000 years from now. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's what God's wanted all along, from the beginning, from the time that Jesus Christ walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. You know, I'll add, finally, be able to. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God gives his people the very clear sense that it is his intention to dwell with people, to be with the people, to tabernacle with us. It's his will to dwell with us. As he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. This concept of dwelling is a deep concept. You know, you might say, what can be deep about, you know, stopping somewhere, you know, to live in a house? It's a deep and multifaceted concept, as we'll see as we go through the scriptures. And I want to show you how language is hard for us to deal with. And I tried to think of an example that would connote what I'm trying to say. It would be like if I wanted to take my canoe. Let's say I take my canoe, and I want to take my canoe down the river. How many of you have ever gone down a river in a canoe? A few of you have. Okay. Now, I don't know if you've been down some of the rivers like I've been down, and my wife has been down, but she says never again, where the current is strong and the rapids are fierce. And after a little while, you say to yourself, my canoe is taking me down the river. So which is it? I ask you the question. Did you take the canoe down the river, or did the canoe take you down the river? Now, that seems like a silly analogy, but you're going to see that used over and over in the scriptures as we go through them today. And I want to show you it's not a contradiction. It's a point of understanding on our part of what is being said. I mentioned Abraham a moment ago. He took his burden, and he had no place to live. He packed up, and he went over to what we call the Promised Land today, and there he dwelled, or he tabernacled with Isaac and with Jacob and so forth. And we read about that here in Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, he, that's Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He wasn't familiar with the surroundings, dwelling in tabernacles. Now, we don't know at this point too much what his tabernacle looked like. You know, was it goodly boughs? Was it a tent? You know, did he put up some sod, you know, with a covering on it? Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, brethren, it's the same for us, even today. We are not a part of the world. We've come out of the world. We are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as God told us to, in temporary dwellings, albeit some very fantastic, nice, temporary dwellings. But after, you know, a week or so, we're out of here, so they're temporary. God wants us to consider this concept of dwelling temporarily for His purposes, and that's why He writes so much about it in the Scriptures. And when we do what God says, we learn something. The world that's going about their own business today as though nothing ever happened, are not under God's protection, God's not guiding, saving, providing for them. But when we do what God says, He's leading us to understand some concepts. And one of the things that we're doing is we are awaiting the permanence, a permanent structure, as we saw a moment ago, that new heaven and that new earth, the kingdom of God and all of its fullness. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. God says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles." When is that? That's today. That's today, the 15th day of the 7th month. "Shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days." There's no period there. "Unto the Lord." This is something that God has designed. Verse 35. "The first day," again today, "shall be a holy convocation." That's an assembly of the brethren. "You shall do no servile work therein." Today. Okay, let's go to verse 40. Now, keep in mind, Israel is not in accommodations like we're in today. They're in the wilderness. And I imagine things are pretty sparse. They picked up, they've left Egypt. Now, they do have a pocket full of money because they left Egypt with a high hand. But they don't have, let's say, the physical accoutrements that we would associate with the keeping of the feast. Verse 40, "You shall take, and you shall take you on the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." That's part of what we do at the feast. This is a time of rejoicing. Now, I don't know how many of the ladies, I won't call for a show of hands, but how many of you would be rejoicing if you were living on the dirt and gravel and had some branches for your roof? And I think we prefer the hot water, you know, the soap, the towels. You know, I kind of like to be able to shave, you know, and so forth. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the same spot. We're at a different time and a different place. Verse 41, "And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever." That's why we're still doing it. "In your generations, you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths," verse 42, temporary dwellings. There's this concept that God wants to hammer down. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelitish born shall dwell in booths. And, of course, that applies to us because we are spiritual Israel. You can read about that in Galatians 6:16, or you can go over to Galatians 3:29 where it says we are Christ. You know, if we're Christ baptized in had hand laid on us, then we are Abraham's seed. So it applies to us just as well. Now we come to verse 42, and verse 42 is where I took the title for today's sermon. "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know." God wants succeeding generations to know. This wasn't just for that one brief moment when those, say, 3 million Israelites were delivered from Egypt. This is so that all generations will know, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They weren't play acting. They were really staying in booths, and that's all they had. We're doing it as a type so that we can understand what God was teaching. I am the Lord your God. Let's go ahead and talk about the fact that the Feast of Tabernacle celebrates the completion of the final and the largest of the harvest seasons. All right. And that's, this isn't for farmers. This isn't an agrarian statement. This is a spiritual statement. What this is pointing to, it pictures the great harvest of mankind. Not the first harvest of the church, but the great harvest of mankind at the end of the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the rulership of Christ on the earth. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to. And it also points to the great resurrection. That's what one of the pictures that we see coming to the feast. So the command to dwell in temporary dwellings, booths, sukkahs, like Israel did on their way to the Promised Land, helps us to see the prophetic meaning, the real meaning that God's trying to get across to us, the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. Don't think of the little lean-to type tree huts and so forth. The Promised Land was only a type of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It points to the time when God will bring a great multitude of people into his family, literally. That's an incredible thing that God's going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to shift gears, because Paul, in his own inimitable way, he really shifts gears sometimes. And sometimes Paul is hard to follow. What is he getting at? Because Paul was a thinker that he got into it, and he said, what is God telling us? What is he saying with all of this booths and dwelling and temporary shelters and so forth? So Paul gives us a comparison of our bodies, these physical bodies that we have right now, that every year they're a year older, you know, and after 70 years of going to the feast or so, you know, the bodies are getting pretty much worn out and used up. So he gives us this comparison of our bodies, our physical flesh and blood bodies, with spiritual bodies. Now, I don't think bodies is the right word to use when we talk about spiritual beings. But we lack words, again, when we get into that concept. So we'll just use the word bodies. And he brings the concept out about how temporary these booths are, these physical bodies. You know, my grandfather, I remember. He's long gone. My dad, I remember. He's gone. And someday, you know, people will say, I knew y'all. And, you know, we'll be gone. We are in temporary booths right now. And so there's another concept here to consider. You know, we're not here forever in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, he's talking about our flesh and blood bodies. You can put in there how much you weigh. You know, 122 pounds for, you know, some of the ladies or whatever. 200 and something pounds for some of the guys. You know, this earthly house, of this tabernacle, you know, this temporary hut, this temporary dwelling, were dissolved. Now, that's a nice way to say it's dead, you know, and consumed, melted away, decomposed. We're dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands. He's talking about there is another place for those who are spiritual to be, other than this body. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's talking about a transition here. This is one of those compare and contrast kind of pictures that Paul is painting here. On one hand, we dwell in a temporary hut, but that definitely is not going to last very long. On the other hand, we, if we do everything that the Scriptures say, will be eternal in the heavens in the family of God. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. He's not talking about a house, but he lacks words too. He's talking about our new dwelling, our spiritual dwelling with God. We will be like God. John says this in, I believe, 1 John 2. We shall see him like he is. It's not going to be a house with, you know, front door and shingles. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our new dwelling, which is from heaven. It's a spiritual existence. No pain, no fear. You know, it's a different place. Verse 3, if so, that being clothed, he's talking about having God's Holy Spirit, a token of God's Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that clothes us spiritually. We shall not be found naked. We won't be sinful. Verse 4. For we that are in this earthly body, he says tabernacle here, do groan, being burdened. Yes, we battle. We fight against flesh and blood, our own, and spiritual warfare is another thing. Not for that we would be unclothed. You know, we're not saying, I don't want to fight this battle and be sinful. That's not what we're groaning about. But we want to be, our desire, our hope is to dwell with God, to be with God where he is. But clothed upon, having God's Spirit, that's what we'll be dressed in. That's the righteousness of God. He gives us his Spirit, clothed upon. He's using these analogies, and we really have to, you know, reach out and say, what is Paul saying here? That mortality might be swallowed up, you know, this life that is mortal and is going to die will be swallowed up of, it says, life. He's talking about eternal life. I just put a little eternal in my Bible there. Swallowed up of eternal life, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought, now that means wrought is a word we don't use today anymore. He worked it out in us. He that's worked it out in us for the self-same thing is God, who's also given us the earnest of his Spirit. So now he's filling in the blanks. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, as long as we're walking the face of this earth, we're still not spiritual with God. We're still subject to temptations and failure and pain and everything. We're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't keep our eye on this world. We have to keep our eye on Christ. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, we say, Lord, save us and spare us. But it's not to say, I really want this life to go on. You know, I tell young people sometimes getting married, you know, some people say, I'd rather be married than be in the kingdom of God. Well, that's an incomplete concept, because there's nothing that we should want more than the kingdom of God. There is no pleasure, no desire, nothing on this earth that would preclude being with God. So that explains verse 8. We'd rather be absent here to be with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that is, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's our daily battle. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Elsewhere he says, you know, give an answer for ourselves according to that he had done, whether good or bad. So it's God's desire and God's will that we dwell with him forever. That's what's being said. Turn over to, we're in Corinthians here, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, while we're close right here. Now, speaking of us, we are a building for God's Holy Spirit. The Scripture says in at least three places I can think of, we are temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to here. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God, you should say us, we there, with idols? And the answer is, you know, there's no agreement. For you are temples of the living God. Right? That means God is dwelling in us now. Not as entirely as it will be fulfilled when we are entirely spiritual, but even now, God is dwelling in us. We are temples for the living God. As God has said, now notice this very important verse, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's God's desire. Even now, while we're in the flesh, while we are still on this earth, God dwells with us. God wants to dwell with us, his people. And Paul emphasizes how God resides in us, how God lives in us. And it's an incredible concept. Over in Romans 8, let's turn over there because there's just a few verses I'd like to touch on there. I'm still picking all these ones that says God dwells with us, God lives with us. We're talking about dwelling as God would have us dwell. Romans 8 in verse 9. Now you and I, we get up in the morning, you know, put one foot on the floor, you know, look for our other slipper. You know, we go, I'm in the flesh. But Paul says, you are not in the flesh. Okay, which is it? Are we in the flesh? Not in the flesh. He is saying that the Spirit supersedes anything that we have going on in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, notice this, dwells in you. See, if God is dwelling in us, we're living spiritual lives. Now, that's a battle again. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, and it's talking about the Spirit of Christ here, he is none of his. Now, brethren, let me just point out so that we don't get lost. There is no difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. They are one Spirit. We are baptized into one Spirit. We are of that Spirit. We're not complete. We only have an escrow, a down payment, a token of God's Spirit right now. If we have, let me repeat the last part. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, not a child of God if we don't have the Spirit of Christ. So, this is a concept that the world's not even going to start to grasp. But how does God, Almighty God, vast, omnipotent, majestic, sovereign God, how does he inhabit us? How does he dwell with us? How is God in us? The concepts of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the Spirit of God is in our mind. It's in our heart. It's in our actions. It's in our thoughts. And the more God is in us, if we repeat that, study that, pray about that, work on that, we literally come to the point where God is in us. We become as he is, like he is. Romans 8 and verse 10 will answer the question, how do we become like God is? Romans 8 and verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, we're talking about God the Father here, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, God the Father is the one that raised up Jesus Christ. That is mentioned 25 times at least in the New Testament. You can do a study on that. It's a very profitable study. 25 times it says God the Father raised up Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1st chapter says an exceeding great power. God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. It's mentioned many times for emphasis, because it's important. Okay? If the Spirit of him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, let's shorten that. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. We're talking about God dwelling in us. That's how we're going to be made alive. When one of us dies, this flesh goes in a, you know, 6-foot grave. It becomes corrupted. It's not lasting. But it says here that God the Father, if his Spirit is in us, quickens our mortal bodies by his Spirit that's already in us. That's the part that lives on. The part of us that has become like God, that has become God, because we're doing the things of God, thinking like God, have the mind of God, the compassion, the love, the mercy, all those concepts and virtues of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, way back towards the end of our Bible. I want to show you now that John really develops the dwelling concept. John talks about, you think John, who was the last major writer of the New Testament, it's all been said about dwelling. And John spends more time on dwelling than all the rest of the people in the Bible put together. He just hammers his home over and over. This concept of dwelling is extremely important. We're here dwelling at the feast. And God says it has a greater meaning than having a good time at the feast. 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, that's living by the word of God. When God says don't, we don't. When he says do, we do. When he says believe, we believe. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. The love of God is something that must be perfected. It doesn't come naturally, just quite the opposite. Hereby we know that we, note very closely, brethren, we are in him. We've been talking about God in us. John says something different here. He says, we are in him. We dwell in him. So now we come to this thing that could be some consternation for some that don't understand how the Bible is written. If we went back to where we just were in Romans 8:11, it says, his spirit dwells in you. We drop down to John, and it says that just the opposite. You know, not God in us, but we in him. We dwell in him. So which is it? It's both. We dwell in God. God dwells in us. And our carnal mind wants to go, wait, that's not working. You know, because, you know, one goes in, you know, who's in who. That's not the way to think of it, brethren. Let's go on. John is going to explain this. Hereby we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He that says he abides in him, and let me point out, this word abides is the same word as dwell. He that says he abides or dwells in God ought himself also to walk even as he walked. If we dwell with God, we certainly should behave like God. Verse 7, brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you heard from the very beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Reiterates this thought. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Now he's going to give us something new. Which thing is true in him and in you. Strange language. True in him, true in you. Because darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Verse 9. 1 John 2 and verse 9. He that says he's in the light. Oh, I see. I know. I'm in the light. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. So, if we hate anybody, that precludes being in the light. There's an entire chapter on this in the new booklet, A Bride Prepared, this concept right there in verse 9. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides. He that loves his brother dwells in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Now, brethren, you might be surprised how often this is restated in the Scriptures. John himself restates it over and over and over about loving your brother, to abide in God, to live, to dwell with God, and so forth. You know, there are those, and I've heard it in the Church of God, that maintain that loving your brother, this love concept, is a Protestant concept. It's not a Protestant concept. You need to read that chapter, brethren, and see how powerfully the Scriptures say that loving your brother, not only is it not a Protestant concept, it is a salvational concept. You know, I knew a minister one time that said, I like being alone. I really don't like people that much. I like to be by myself. You know, Christ wants us to change if we're that way. We are to love our brother. And that's not a sentimental thing or an emotional thing. That's according to the Ten Commandments. Help your brother into the kingdom of God. It is a salvational concept and requirement. Those in the Church of God who think that this love concept is a Protestant concept that is unnecessary do not have God dwelling in them. They're not a part of the called out ones. If we're called out, led by God's Holy Spirit, then we're in the light and we don't hate our brother, as you see in these two or three verses. Verse 11, let's go on. "But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes." 1 John chapter 3. Let's continue on with John. John is going to go in this critical salvational concept. He's going to make the point again. 1 John 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death," which we deserve, "unto life," which God gives us. You know, that's an interesting thing. We've gone from death. You know, we're going to die. We should know that. Every time we go to a funeral, the only difference between us and the one being laid in the grave is time factor. You know, they're laying in the grave today. Tomorrow it'll be us. This says we're not going to die. We're going to live. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. If you change that around, it shows that we haven't passed from death to life. "He that does not love his brother dwells," we're talking about dwelling, "dwells in death." And that's an interesting concept, dwelling in death. That's being dead all over. So God's saying here that he doesn't dwell in anyone who does not love the brethren more than he loves himself. He can't love the brethren a little bit, you know, just give them a tidbit now and then. He has to love the brethren more than self. Verse 15, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him." John uses the same word, dwelling. He's going to use it a whole lot more times as we conclude today. I'm going to go through them kind of rapidly. But he uses the same word for dwelling, dwelling, dwelling. Now, the King James translators, they got a little bit tired of saying dwelling, and they try to find all these new words, like abide and continue and remain. And when we read it in the English, we don't see it. But John is just hammering home, you know, do you have eternal life dwelling in you? Is God dwelling in you? That's what's being said here. God is not asking any more of us, brethren, than he asked of his own Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Verse 16, 1 John 3 and verse 16. "Hereby," you know what we've been looking at here, "perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Because he did that, notice what it says. We ought to. That's not a suggestion. There ought to be a stronger word here. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not optional. It's a prerequisite. Do you, brethren, die daily in striving to enhance another person's opportunity to be in the kingdom of God? That is what God is demanding of us. Verse 17. Do you die daily in striving to enhance another's opportunity to be in the kingdom of God? Verse 17. "But whosoever has this world's good," you're okay, you got everything together, you're well off, "and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him." Okay, rhetorical question. How dwells the love of God in him? And the answer is it doesn't. See, you have to put these answers in there. Feel free to write them in the margin of your Bible. What is John saying? He's saying, talk is cheap and put your money where your mouth is. We're not fooling anybody but ourselves. Look how well he says it in verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word," don't just talk about it, "neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Godly action daily is required. It's demanded of us. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go over there, brethren, and look at a little bit more of the writings of Paul. Colossians 3 and verse 13. This is how Paul says we should be getting along with one another. Forbearing one another, that means put up with one another, forgive one another, being merciful and kind to one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. We don't know what other people are going through, usually. You forgive. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, that's agape love, which is the bond of perfection. Now that means you do everything according to the will of God. How would Jesus Christ do it? How did God show his love to us? He died so it could be in the kingdom. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. So we're being told here by Paul, be thankful for where you are. And a lot of people go through life saying, I wish I was somewhere else. I wish I was somebody. Boy, I wish I was Donald Trump. I wish he had his money. Be thankful, you know, for who you are. God placed you where you are. God placed you where he wants you. You know, whatever we're dealing with, God has given us to deal with. God's in our minds. He's in our hearts. He's in our actions and our thoughts. He's in our very being. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now we're getting to the spiritual nitty-gritty of what this dwelling is all about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing who? It's not, I got the word of God and I remember it and I know it, boy, I feel good. No, we're supposed to use it. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So when we study the Word of God, it is not only for our own inspiration. Some people think it is. I read the Bible, I feel good, now I'll go on. The Word of God is to be shared. Not preaching. You don't go out to all your friends and cohorts at work and preach to them. They don't want to hear that, usually. But it's to be shared by living it. The word of Christ does not dwell in you until it goes out from you in action. That's what's being said here. It's not enough to say, you know, I heard the radio or the TV program, and now I'm right with God. It is something that has to be alive in us, living the Word of God with others. Then the Word of Christ dwells in you. This concept is a whole lot more than just sitting on the shelf. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I'm staying in the book of John for a little while, so please turn over there. We're going to look at this concept the way John uses it. John 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now, how much did they believe on him? Here in verse 31, he talks about these Jews believed on him. But by the time you get down to verse 44, he's saying, you of your father, the devil. So just this kind of believing on Jesus was insufficient. It was not in actions, nothing that we've seen today. God wasn't dwelling in them. Verse 31 again. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue, right? This word continue is another one of those places that's been translated something else. That word is dwells. I'll say it dwells when we come to it, because that's the purpose of my message today, so that we will understand about God dwelling in us, us dwelling in God, and understand the true meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus said to those Jews which believed in him, if you dwell in my word, it could be translated continue, abide, but for our sake, it's the word in the Greek meno, M-E-N-O. Then you're my disciples indeed. You know, if you dwell in my word, same thing that we've been looking at. Now let's turn down to John chapter 14. We're going to look at John 14 and 15 because the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, really gets on a rally talking about dwelling and the importance of dwelling here. We've seen it, we've touched on it at Passover, but I'd like to just run through it using the word dwelling, where the King James translators use a lot of other words. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many, let's scratch mansions, which is not a good translation at all, and put dwellings. In my Father's mansion are many dwellings or dwelling places. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. So God's got a lot of slots for you and me. Everyone has gifts to profit the entire church, to profit all, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 10, John 14 and verse 10. Here's a good question. Do you believe, let me just read it in King James. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? So, you see, who's in what? Is Jesus in the Father, or is Father in the Jesus? That's not a question. They have one spirit. They're one in the same spirit. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. He's the one that's doing the miracles. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now, that's not a contradictory statement. That's something that we're to try to understand spiritually. They have the same mind on every matter. They have the same approach to every principle. I'm in the Father's in me. Or else, again, believe me for the very works, the miracles' sake. Brethren, have you studied this concept? Can you have it both ways? I'm in the Father in me. Do we grasp the meaning of unity of the Spirit that Christ is showing to John here? Seems to be strange talk, especially to the world. It's important that we see it, brethren, both ways. We can understand what's being said right here. Jesus is laying the groundwork to explain our relationship with him. We're to dwell with God. God's to dwell with us. We in him, he in us. Verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That word another doesn't mean a different kind. It means more of the same. Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. What this is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm asking the Father to give you another comforter that the Father may be able to abide with you forever. But this word abide is dwell, that he may dwell with you forever. God the Father is dwelling with us in his Spirit. We are the children of God. We have the Spirit of God. He is dwelling in us. That concept in the Old Testament of dwelling in a booth for a little while, it's just a forerunner before the concept was developed. John is developing the concept. Here's what we want. God to live in us so that we'll be like him and think like him. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Who are we talking about? The answer is at the bottom of verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. Who is coming when Jesus says the Spirit of truth is coming? Jesus says, I will come to you. Okay, but he's not contradicting himself when we get to verse 23. And in verse 23, it says, we will come unto him. Jesus comes and lives in us. God the Father comes and lives in us. How do they do it? They do it by their Spirit. They come and they dwell with us. Let's read John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. We've touched on that quite a bit. And my Father will love him, and we, God the Father, Jesus Christ, we will come unto him and make our dwelling with him. It's translated abode, same word, M-O-N-E. It's a form of the same word. We'll make our dwelling with him. God the Father comes and lives with us. Jesus Christ comes and lives with us. These things, verse 25, have I spoken unto you, being yet, it says present in my Bible, dwelling with you. John kept dwelling over and over to drive it home. The King James translators diluted it so much that we missed the concept in John 14 and 15. But when Jesus was yet dwelling with the disciples, he told them. Let's go to John 15. I am the true vine. Now, there's a mixed analogies here. I'm a vine. Jesus says, my Father is the husbandman. He's the one that's taking care of the garden, the vines, and so forth. We continue to grow spiritually only when God lives in us and we live in him. Drop down to verse 4. In verse 4, John is going to have, he's going to come up with this concept of dwelling three times in verse 4 alone. Dwell in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you go trim a branch and put it on the shelf in the garage, it's not going to make any fruit. You know, so you have to dwell, stay connected, dwell with Christ, dwell with me, and I in you, both ways, you and me, I and you. Notice how it said both ways, no contradiction. Except it, dwell, you know, abide, continue living in the vine. So he uses it a second time. No more can you except you dwell. You're connected. You have the concept here of a baby being connected to his mother by an umbilical cord. He has to be connected to his mother to live. It's the only way. Unless you dwell in me, Christ is saying, you can have no fruit. Verse 15, 5, John 15, verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that dwells in me and I dwell in him, vice versa, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. It sounds redundant, but notice how many times John says, dwell in Christ, dwell in God, God dwell in you, Christ dwell in you, all every which way. Unless we are tabernacling in Christ, and Christ is tabernacling in us, we can't bring forth the fruit that Christ demands of us. You know, no godly character, no godly love, no nothing. Verse 6. If a man dwell or abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, withered, men gather them up, throw them in the fire, they're burned. Verse 7. If you dwell in me, and my words dwell in you. All of this is talking about dwelling. It's pointing at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's pointing at the kingdom of God. It's pointing at the reality of God dwelling in us. You shall, here's a promise. This is a great promise. This is a sure promise. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It's not talking about ridiculous things. It's in accordance with God's will, but it's a great, great promise. Brethren, we are not preservatives on a shelf. Have you ever done preservatives where you put things, you know, fruit in a jar, you know, and can it? We call it canning. You and I, to use this analogy that John is using, we're somebody else's fruit. I came into the church of God not because I was smart and figured it out. I came into the church of God because somebody before me, you know, paid their tithes, preached the gospel, understood the truth, were called by God. They worked, and I heard, you know, and I came in. So I am their fruit. But where's my fruit? You know, you can say the same thing. You know, I don't say, okay, wow, I've got it all. Now I'll just rest on the, you know, it's like preservatives on a shelf. But we have to keep that process going. We have to replicate that process. Notice how John says it. Verse 8. John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified. Wow, we can glorify God. That's a great concept. That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We're supposed to be bearing more fruit. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Dwell, it says continue here, dwell you in my love. Dwell in my love. Exist in my love. Verse 10, we'll see it twice. If you keep my commandments, you shall dwell in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and dwell in his love. Now you might think, this is really getting redundant. Brethren, this is the word of God. This is being hammered home to us. And when do we talk about dwelling except when God tells us to dwell in booths and learn what he wants us to get from this concept of dwelling? Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might dwell. It has remained in King James. Dwell in you that your joy might be full. Now we come to the command of God. If we do it, we will live. Everything, including the love of God, is going to fall into place. What is the point of all this talk about dwelling? Verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And John's been leading up to this. He wants us to gain that concept. It's been missing in the church of God. You know, we've been worrying about, oh, me and God, you know, I'll keep the law. What about that you love one another the same way that God loved us? The love of God will fall into place because Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. We're to do it to each other. You know, if Jesus Christ was here and walked in, boy, every eye would turn. You know, we would be, you know, doing everything we can to please Jesus Christ. But he's not here, and he's not about to come through the door. He says, practice on one another. That's what he wants us to do. That's in Matthew 25 and verse 40. Let's continue in John 15 here. We've come to verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So laying down our lives is clearly a requirement. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that's what dwelling is about. That's the way we dwell with God, and that's the way Christ dwells in us. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23. Having been begotten, see, we're the children of God. We're God's seed. Not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. By the word of God, over and over, the word of God is connected to this dwelling in us. The word of God dwells in us, which lives and dwells or abides forever. Peter even picks it up. Dwells forever. So our bodies are temporary, but God's spirit, his word, is going to exist forever. Verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. All flesh is as grass. You know, we see grass coming up. We know it's going to wither come October, November. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But, verse 25, the word of God endures. The word of God dwells. That word is dwells. The word of God dwells, resides in you. Forever. This is the word which the gospel is preached unto you. And let's close in Ephesians chapter 3, brethren. God wants us to understand we're dwelling in temporary dwellings today. To understand that we only have a short time. These bodies, as Paul pointed out, you know, are here. They're like the grass, they're going to wither and go. We better have the word of God dwelling in us because that is the only thing that will dwell with God forever. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Breaking into the thought that he, that's speaking of God the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. God's spirit in us. God dwelling in us in the inner man. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We see how it works, brethren. God wants to dwell in man. That's what this whole feast pictures. It pictures the great big picture of what's going on in the whole world, but for us as spiritual, you know, babes in Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, wherever they are, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled, God in us, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God.